This morning is going to be a little difficult. It's going to be a little hard. It's going to be a little challenging. I think for all of us, it's this morning's message that just steps on our toes a little. I felt that for a week, really too, as I've been prayerfully considering and working through the text, and just God's been working on me. And I've seen in it my selfishness, my pride, my sin. And it stung a little bit. And so this morning, I think this morning's sermon might sting a little bit, but I think that's a good thing. That's a positive thing. That's an exciting thing. Mainly because as we recognize our sin, we make that much more of our Savior. When we understand our brokenness, it makes that much bigger the God who loved us in spite of ourselves and offered us salvation. So when we sing Christ alone, when we realize we didn't add to that, we didn't contribute to that, that it was through Him and Him alone, there is a great understanding of who God is that is larger than ourselves. And I think that's healthy. I think that can be exciting and that can be positive. There's a familiar passage. We've heard it often. It's in Proverbs 14, verse 12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I have a horrible memory. It's horrible. Everybody says they have a bad memory. But then for those of us who really have bad memories, we're the ones who constantly look silly. We're the ones who constantly forget names, forget places. You say, no, you're just making that up. Let me give you an example. Wes Tucker is the connections director at Tri-Cities Baptist Church. Literally, like, I love him. He's my friend. I've known him since I've got to Tri-Cities. I hired him at the church. He works with all of our groups, right? He's been working at our church for a year. He's sitting in the conference room. We're at a lead team meeting, and we're talking, and I'm looking at him, and I'm going, finally, it's so obvious. I'm just, what's your name? And everybody is just kind of dumbfounded at really my stupidity. I couldn't remember his name. And you can't go, oh, it's a senior moment. I'm not that old. So you can't use that excuse. I am trying to tell you my memory is horrible. Trust me, horrible. So I often repeat the same stories and illustrations. I wish I could say it was always just because I believed in repetition and I'm concerned for your learning. Most of the time, it's just because I forget I've told you that story before. So people around me tend to number my stories. That's story number 33, speech number 22. That happens to me a lot. It stings a little bit because I feel like they're making fun of my weakness, but this happens. I'm going to repeat something you've probably heard me say before, at least some of you have. This time it's intentional. I didn't just forget, okay? But I want it to sink in. People do not mind. It does not bother them to be told, "You do not know everything." That doesn't bother people. People are okay with that. That's general. It applies to everybody. So when someone looks at you and says, "You don't know everything," you don't feel like anybody's really attacked you. You don't feel like they've said anything. You're okay with that. People are all right with being told you don't know everything. However, people hate it. They hate it when you tell them, "You are wrong." See, there's something different when we have reached a conclusion or we have embraced an idea and someone tells us our idea is wrong. We're okay with the abstract understanding that we don't know everything. But it stings a lot more when someone tells us that thought that we've embraced, that thing that we've held true, is in fact wrong. That bothers us. That stings us. That is what I think we're seeing a little bit in Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right, listen, not just to some generic man, but to you. You have made up your mind. You have pursued something that seems right to you. It's right to you. It's natural. It feels good. It feels right. You ask your friends, and your friends said, follow your heart. And your heart has clearly spoken and told you this. It seems right. Seems good. But in fact, it's horribly wrong. And it's not that it's just inaccurate, but it's destructive. It's destructive. Its end is the way of death. Man, that's tough. And that this reality puts us in an incredibly difficult position. Because now we're kind of in this tough spot. How do we determine the way that leads to life? How do we determine something that's good or right? If I think something's good, but it's really death, well, how am I supposed to figure out what's actually good? Do you not see how problematic? You don't have to be a philosopher to see that that's hard, right? And so we think through that. And it causes us to chase the craziest ideas of how God speaks to us. But are you not glad that you have a Word of God that is deeper, that is absolute true, that you can rest in? We have a source document that is true. But the first step that we're going to have to take to figure out what to do with this problem of our heart is to understand that our lens, our filter, is limited and broken. Your decision making, it's limited and broken. The filter in which we see these things. We only see the surface. We only see the present circumstance. We don't see tomorrow. We don't know how this fits tomorrow. We don't know those things. And we just struggle to discern the deeper things. Frankly, the more important things. We struggle with that. In our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see God summarize this in light of 2 Kings. He is speaking to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Now listen, listen to the next statement. The next statement summarizes this for us. "For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, the present circumstance, what he can see, what he can touch. But the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks at a deeper thing, the thing of the heart. I want to give you a statement. It's a statement I'd like for you to remember as we walk through the context here in 1 Samuel in a minute. The statement is this: a person's actions, whether unfaithful or faithful, flows from their heart. A person's actions, whether unfaithful or faithful, flows from their heart. Let me give you some truth around this statement. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus said, and he said to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That kind of hits right in the face if you're an basically someone who's sitting there and says, experiences determine who I am. It's all the stuff that's happened to me that makes me this way. No, it's something deeper than that. It's something within. Listen to how Jesus summarizes it again in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So, I mean, what do we do about our heart? What do we do with this? What do we know about what comes from within? Let's examine that a little bit further. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 is a famous passage about the heart. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Well, that makes you feel good about your heart, doesn't it? By the way, as we read Jeremiah 17, 9, remember that advice. Just follow your heart, okay? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Left to itself, listen, a way that seems right. A way that seems right to us. It's deceitful. It's a lie. Let's break it down a little bit. You see that word deceitful? It actually literally means crooked or polluted. For example, a couple other times you find it in Scripture in the translation. Isaiah 40, verse 4 says, every mountain and hill shall be made low, listen, and the crooked, it's the exact same word, the crooked shall be made straight. Hosea says, Gilead, a city of them that works iniquity, listen, and is polluted, there it is again, the exact same word, polluted with blood. It's deceitful, it's crooked, it's polluted. It lies. But keep reading. It gets worse, I know. It says it's desperately sick. Do you know what this means? Literally, it means it is incurable. It's incurable. Uncurable, that's East Tennessee. I'm from here, so you know, get away with stuff like that. It's incurable. It cannot be cured. Listen, Job 34:6, Jeremiah 15:18 say the same thing. They say, my wound is incurable. Micah 1:9 says, her wound is incurable. Your heart, it is a lie to you. It is crooked. You cannot trust it. It is sick, and it is incurably sick. I told you this was going to be kind of hard. This wasn't exactly going to be fun, right? So when we make our decisions and as we navigate our life, we need to understand something about our own decision-making. We are broken. We are fallen. It is difficult. So what on earth do we do? How do we make wise decisions? How do we choose what is faithful and what is not? Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep it. Guard it. Listen, for from it flow the springs of life. What? Okay, I just read all this stuff about my heart. It's all bad, it's incurable, and all those kinds of things. And now you're telling me, but from it, this crazy incurable thing, can flow the springs of life? I don't know if you're confused yet, but I'm telling you, I'm getting there. I'm getting there. And so, how can this be? And here's the simple answer. Simple answer. We know the answer. We've sung the answer. Simple answer. We submit our heart to God and His ways. We submit our heart. We set our heart aside and we take on His. We submit our heart to God. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119, who writes about the Word of God, listen, says in that famous verse in verse 11, I have stored up your word, your revelation, your truth in my heart so that I might not sin against you. So I've taken your truth and I've put your truth into my heart. And no longer will I listen to my heart, but I will listen to the truth, your truth in my heart. See, when we read heart in the Old Testament, it's not emotion. It's not just feeling. We think of heart and we think of Valentine's Day and like Cupid and that kind of thing. That's not heart in the Old Testament. Heart is intellect. It's all that you can mentally muster. It's all of your cognitive ability. It's all that stuff that helps you process the information. It's heart. And I'm going to fill my bank with the truth of God, and that will be the guide for me to make decisions. We see this tension, this example in the life of two kings in our reading this past week, King Saul and King David. And so I wanted to kind of give you this context, this understanding of our heart, this understanding of how we are faithful and how we follow the Lord in it, and what that may or may not look like, and just kind of give you that context as we walk through this section of Scripture. So for the next few minutes, let's go back through our reading this week, and let's review and look at the lives of King Saul and King David. We'll pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we find that Israel is going to demand a king. Samuel, who is the last judge of Israel, is getting old. He has been ruling Israel. He's now old, and somebody's going to need to take over for him. He would like for it to be his sons, but verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Verse 5, and the people came to Samuel and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations. They don't want his sons. His sons are unfaithful. Israel wants a king. They want to be like everybody else. They want someone to rule over them in a kingship. Samuel warns them of the practice and the repercussions. God has them warn them again in verse 18. It says, in that day, the day that you put a king above you, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen yourselves. In other words, listen, you chose it, not God. You did what was right in your eyes. There was something, watch this, that made sense to you. There's a way that's right to a man. You did this. You set up this king, and you will cry out. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. That's a scary thought. And so Israel doesn't just demand a king. It's deeper than that. They are, in fact, rejecting the kingship of their creator and sustainer. They are rejecting God as their king in this. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They wanted something they could see. They wanted something they could touch. One of the things that I think is a really healthy thing that we do here at Tri-Cities Baptist Church, I'm part of that this morning, is we move around a little bit our teaching team. I like that. I like that. Derek is here. He is the primary campus pastor at Johnson City. He's the primary shepherd. But there ought to be something in us when we come together to worship. We get past our preferences and our relational connection, and we connect around the Word of God. And whether it be me or Mike or somebody else, this and its proclamation becomes the driving force behind what's there. But that becomes difficult sometimes if there's so much of a rotation that you can't relationally connect with that person, right? Because we cherish that. We want that. We like that. We all feel that. Here, they wanted somebody they could see, somebody they could touch, somebody that could go out in front of them in a battle and stand there on a horse or a chariot and be like, yeah, buddy, that's my king. They wanted a guy like that. God was invisible to them in those things. He wasn't there in that. And they wanted that, and they rejected God as their king to have something that seemed, at the surface, valuable. And so the first king is chosen, King Saul. We see that in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. In chapter 10, verse 19, but today you have rejected your God. Samuel reminds them of what they've done. They rejected God. This isn't just about placing another king. Who saves you from all calamities and your distresses, and you have made him, and you said to him, set a king over us. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see Saul? Do you see him? Here is Saul, whom the Lord has chosen for you. Now watch this. God chose their king. God gave them the exact king that they wanted. Listen to him. There is none like him among the people. All the people shouted, "Long live the king." Why was there none like him among the people? Because Saul was a head taller than everybody else. He was big. He was strong. He looked the part. All those surface things, all those things that they were pursuing, God gave them that. And Saul fit that role. By the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 13 through 15, we begin to see Saul begins to follow his heart. He begins to follow his heart. Saul is now king, and in chapter 13, we see that the Philistines gather together to fight with Israel. They're going to fight them. There's going to be a war. There'd been little battles going on, but this time the Philistines gather, and there are 30,000 chariots. There's 6,000 horsemen, and the troops, they say, are so many, they're like the sand on the seashore. They cannot be counted. That is a lot. Chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble," okay, they look out and they see this force, and they know we are in trouble. You know what they do? They ran. They hid. They started finding caves and cisterns, and they begin to hide from their enemy. What does that mean? That means they were leaving Saul. They're leaving him. His army, his people are fleeing. Now, Saul had been told by Samuel to wait 7 days, and on the seventh day, Samuel's going to arrive. They're going to have an offering to the Lord, and the Lord will go and provide for them. And he's supposed to wait there 7 days. In verse 13, before we get there, Saul decides, you know what? If I don't do something, they're all going to leave. They're going to leave me. We've got to do something now. It's 7 days, and I don't see Samuel. And so Saul decides, I'm just going to do the offering. Breaks the law. I'll do the offering. I'll lead the offering. I'll lead the sacrifice. We'll move on. Because we need to do something because the people are leaving. He sees the present. He thinks of himself. He thinks of what's going on. And listen, I want to tell you, I read this, and I want to be honest. That's probably what I would do. I think that all the time. And if you're in here and you're a little type A like me, you've grown up in kind of the Western world where you just kind of take charge and you just do things and make things happen. I think like this. I pray, I want to think, man, maybe if there was a direct command, I would not disobey the direct command. But I know my weakness and my temptation is to think like this and to do what seems right to me in that moment. And so Saul does, and then Samuel shows up immediately after the sacrifice and the offering. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." We see a second example right after this as we go a couple of chapters later. Saul is commanded to destroy all the Amalekites, completely destroy them. Verse 3, chapter 15 says, "Do not spare them." Listen, do not spare them. This is God talking. "Kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Destroy them all." Listen, if we don't understand sin and we don't understand how we stand before a mighty God, you're going to struggle with places in Scripture like that. God told him to completely destroy them. Completely destroy them. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So Samuel comes up to Saul and says, what's going on? Saul's like, I did it. I've done what the Lord's commanded. We've destroyed them. Got it. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. There's an exchange back and forth in which Samuel says, that's not what's happened. Let me tell you about what I've heard. Saul comes back and he says, listen, no. All that other stuff that we've taken, we're taking it to Gilead. We're gonna sacrifice it to the Lord. It's for a sacrifice, all that good stuff. By the way, just want to kind of throw out a quick reminder. We'll come back to it. Grace is not an excuse for ignorance. Motive isn't an excuse for ignorance. There was a clear command, and he broke the command. Even if you give him the complete benefit of the doubt, and even if you say he and the people were aiming to sacrifice it to the Lord, they were still breaking the instruction of God. And so Saul, in verse 24, says, I have sinned. He recognizes he was wrong. He tells Samuel to pardon him and return with him. And in one of these moments, it's fit for a movie. I'm talking like it would win like an Oscar. It is amazing. Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 26, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to walk away. And Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel turned and said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Mic drop and walks out. Oh, that's brutal. This is what's happening here. And so we see the anointing of the next king, the king who would be a king after God's own heart, David. Chapter 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn and the oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. We begin to see David grow and show and display some of this heart, some of this faithfulness. We know the story of David and Goliath, right? That's in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And he's sent there by his father. And Jesse said to David's son, take your brothers an ephah of parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. He's sent there, this little runt of a kid is sent there literally to bring cheese. This is his job. He is not much of a warrior at this moment. He is the guy who takes the commander's cheese. That's not an incredibly noble thing, but this is what he finds himself there. You remember he is on the battlefield. He sees his brothers cowering away from Goliath and the enemy. And David, almost arrogantly, says, I'll fight him. They're like, what are you? You came here bringing cheese. You can't even fit into armor. What are you really going to do? And listen to David's response, an example of his heart after God, his faithfulness, his willing to fight. Verse 37, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul says to David, well, go and the Lord be with you then. You know the story. David slays the giant. The Lord is with David. And as a result, 1 Samuel 18, Saul begins to grow jealous. 18 verse 7, and the women sang a song to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul grew so jealous. Remember, think of the difference in your heart, the heart for self. I'm the king. I'm the king. David wouldn't even have got to go on that field unless I gave the order. What, how's he getting the credit for this? Think of how that works, the heart for self. Is he right? That would be a true statement, right? David never sees that field unless Saul exercises the wisdom to let him go. David, on the other hand, we begin to see something different in David because Saul seeks to kill David. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 18. He grew afraid of him. He stood in awe of him, and he set out to kill him. And so David flees. And as the story goes, Saul sets out with his men to kill David. David spares Saul's life, and he does this twice. Chapter 24, they find Saul taking a break in a cave. They're out searching for David, to kill David. And the cave must go back a little ways, and David and his men are way back into the cave. And Saul must not go far into the cave, and he's there. And his men say to David, they say to him, listen, here it is, 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. His people are saying, look, this is the day. This is the day. Here's your chance. He's right there. We can kill him, and this is over. David, on the other hand, says, no. No. He is God's anointed. If God wants him killed, it will not be by my hand. And he lets him go. Lets him go. This happens again. They come up on their camp and they're all asleep. And again, they walk right into the... There's Saul. Again, David could kill him. And again, he does not. Nor does he let any of his men. Notice the difference between the attitude, the self-sufficiency of Saul versus that of David. David is completely content with his life on the line to rest on the sovereignty of God. We begin to see a completely different view of these two men. Look, they're both sinful. They're both broken. David does some crazy stuff. I mean, David causes thousands and thousands of Israelites to die because of his unfaithfulness. We know about the thing with Bathsheba. Listen, this isn't to say David's perfect. And I'm not saying, look, David did this, so he got this. And Saul did this, so he got this. I'm talking about the pursuits of their heart. I want to give you some characteristics of a man after God's own heart. I know I've been saying a man after God's own heart. It will apply to the ladies in the room as well. All right? So what it means to be a man or a woman after God's heart. Here they are, a few things. First, you will choose God over self. A man after God's own heart seeks to see God bigger and himself smaller. God over self. One God who is creator and sustainer of all life. Paul says he is the potter, and I'm just clay, right? Job and David both say, who am I? Remember when Job goes on his rant and God finally responds, and Job's like, all right, I won't even speak. Who am I to answer any of your questions? David, later in a reading, God's going to make a covenant with David and bless him, and David's going to say, who am I and who is my family that you have blessed me so? There is an understanding that God is over ourselves. Second, we see that truth is over emotion. A man after God's own heart holds up God's word as absolute. Truth over emotion. They understand that their heart is deceitful. And so they change their source document. No longer is the source of truth their heart or how they feel or how they interpret it. Their source document becomes the word and the revelation of God. They change truth over emotion. This is true throughout Scripture. Even in Matthew, remember when Matthew chapter 6, and they're talking about anxiety and the worries and what are you going to have and how's this going to work. Do you know how Jesus told them to get through their anxiety? He says, fix your mind on. And he talks about the lilies of the valley. In other words, the creation of God, the providence, the provision that comes from him. He says, fix your mind on those things. Fix your mind on who God is. There's truth that trumps emotion. By the way, I think us in the South, we struggle with this greatly. We've been so Christianized in our culture. We grew up with grandmother telling us something, and we really don't study very much. We're really not in God's Word, and we just kind of wing our way through life. And some of that's been good, and there's been some good truth, and there's also some lies. And when you rest on the culture to define that, you are resting on the hearts of men, and we've talked about that. And so a man after God's own heart understands truth over emotion. Third, obedience over compromise. A man after God's own heart is diligent and careful with God's instructions. Diligent and careful with God's instructions. If you're here and you're a believer, I want to make sure you understand something. When we talk about how grace is not an excuse, I'm not talking about your position in Christ. I'm talking about the pursuit of your heart. You don't get to just say, grace, I can do whatever I want. Paul said that. He says, you don't get to just say, listen, I'm in Jesus, I can sin all I want. The illusion that you have is that you have been set free to yourself. That's false. That's a lie. Let me tell you what's happened. You have been set free from your sin, but you have been bought with the very blood of Christ, and your life is still no longer your own. People ask me, a man after God's own heart lives for an audience of one. My grandmother used to tell me, if everyone likes you, you're probably doing something wrong. Right? Patience over immediate satisfaction. Patience over immediate satisfaction. A man after God's own heart, trusts in the sovereignty of God, in the provision of God. He doesn't need to kill Saul. He hasn't been commanded to kill Saul. Doesn't need to. He can trust in the Lord. You think Saul would have done that? See, that's the difference in this. Think about the church. Think about things like discipleship and Bible study. Do you really think you just naturally overnight just we just pop up as these great, mature, deep followers of Christ? That takes time. That is sharpening. Discipleship is ongoing. We can't bypass those things. It is an investment. And helping one another through that means investing years in one another. And so as we are set apart in these things, we must understand that there is a difference between entertainment and pursuit. And since I'm already about like 2 minutes late already, I'm 2 minutes over. We're just going to keep going. I don't do this very often. They were bragging on me because I was short last week. I'm making up for it this week. That's the way it works, okay? Watch this. We come and we hear a sermon. Oftentimes we leave after that sermon and we decide, man, that was a really good sermon. And when we say things like that, we usually say things like this. I mean, it spoke right where I was at today. Or it's usually identifying that, man, I agree with it and it's, man, Or it was entertaining and I enjoyed it. Do you know my favorite math class through school was the day we watched a movie? Like when you got to watch a movie in math class, that was the best math class. I didn't learn any math, but the movie was entertaining and fun, right? Watch this. I want to tell you, some of the best sermons you will ever hear is a sermon you never leave and go, man, that was it. That was wowing or that was entertaining. You know what it was? It was a building block. That coming to the next week, there's another piece to the block and another and another. And before you know it, what has happened is you have been subject to the proclamation of truth that has entered your life, not so that it spares you, watch this, and just gives you some kind of comfort from the trial that you're in that moment, but that it comes alongside of you and gives you the truth to walk through the trial to come. The depth to understand who God is more and more. That's discipleship. That's how those things work. Well, that requires diligence and a hunger and effort and energy. You have to try. I don't care who's up here talking. If you're listening to me for 40 minutes, there's times I'm boring. I promise you the things I'm trying to say are not. And I know for certain His Word is not. Work at it. When I study, even to preach, it doesn't just happen. I don't just enjoy it. I have to dig in. I have to study. It's work. That's the pursuit. That's not chasing an immediate satisfaction. That is believing in something so much more. Lastly, there is a dependence over independence. A man after God's own heart clings to dependence. We sing in Christ alone. We recognize it is all on Him. David sought the Lord again and again. What does that look like? That looks like humility over pride. Both pride, which we kind of think of arrogance, and reverse pride, which is to say, I can't do anything. It is prayer over efficiency. If you read through the Bible, God's people all the time do things that are very inefficient. It's not very efficient to pray. I mean, all the things you could be doing, you pray. Prayer over efficiency. Calling over provision. We are ambassadors, disciple makers. This is our mission, and we should pursue this mission and understand that it may or may not lead us to a comfortable life or a life at all. But this is what has been set before us. So as the band comes up, I want to ask you two questions. Two questions. If you're here and there's never been a time in your life where you set your heart after God, and what I mean by that, let me define that for you. That means this. That means you have repented. You have turned from your wicked, listen, incurable heart, and you have placed saving faith in Jesus. Saving faith in Jesus. And you have taken His heart as your own. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you right where you're sitting, as we sing this song, I want to encourage you to go to the Lord in prayer. Simply acknowledge that you are sinful, that you are broken, that you're incurable. And yet He loved you enough that He would send His Son, that through the power of faith, you could take His heart as your own and you claim Jesus as your Savior. I pray that you would do that right where you sit. For the rest of us who are in Christ Jesus and we have made that decision, my prayer for you that this morning is this is a reminder. As you look and you see what it is to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, it would challenge you in the pursuit of your sanctification and becoming what God has declared you to be. Remembering is good. Remembering is throughout Scripture. We do things like, watch this, the Lord's Supper to remember. We are challenged again and again to remember. Remember your conversion. Remember what it was when you cried out to God and you said, I know my heart is broken. I want yours. And make this a time of reflection, a time of worship, a time of commitment. Would you stand? Would you worship? And would you do business with God?